Good morning. We're going to read from Acts chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to read about one of the most amazing turnaround stories. And if you're newer to the Bible, it's one of those encounters with Jesus that I think every Christian or seeker who's trying to find enough reason and evidence to believe in Jesus needs to really grapple with. This is the story of the life-changing encounter that a man named Saul has with Jesus after the resurrection. Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Please join me in a prayer for a moment. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers and answering. We've just sung about that over and over in a way that kind of drills it into our consciousness that you are a God who always hears, you always notice, you always see what's going on in our lives. And in the right time, you answer. You give us your verdict. You don't always answer in the way that we want or in the time frame that we want. But you always hear, you always respond, you always care. And so we know these things about you. We know this from the past. We know this in the way that you lead in our own lives. There are people here today, probably listening to this prayer, who may doubt that. They're not sure that you're a God who's really answered their prayers. But we pray as they take the risk today and call upon your name, that you will respond to them in the right way, in the right time, in a way that is unmistakable. And that you will begin to direct and redirect our lives according to the best plan that you have in mind for us. Your plans are always better. Your ways are always higher. They're richer, they're deeper. For you know what is best for us. You know the pitfalls that are out there that we need to avoid, especially the ones that we can't even see. And you know the people that you have put in our pathway for us to impact or who will have an impact on us. And we thank you for all that is yet to come as we trust our way to you. Thank you for walking with us through every portion of the journey. You walk through the victories and the high points. You walk through the lows with us and the deepest part of the valleys as well. And so we thank you for guiding us through these troubled times. In this last year, we as a congregation have lost a number of people whom we loved who have gone home to be with you. And we miss them when we come here. I think specifically of losing Jerry and Jean and Tom over the last year and what great friends and great servants they were to North River. And I think of Joanne, who lost her father this week, and Don, who lost his sister, and there are others who are grieving for a variety of reasons. We trust in you for strength. We trust in you for guidance. And we ask that you will continue to make each and every day meaningful, full of purpose, and worthwhile. Forgive our sins as we confess to you. Open the pathway to relationship and fellowship with you, that we would really know you and enjoy you every day. Hear the person who might be saying, Lord, I'm the last person in this room or the last person who's watching online today who you would reach out to and you would speak to. And in some way, touch that person and allow that person to know that you know them deeply down in the heart, that you have a place for them, you have a purpose for them, you have a calling for them. And yes, you will bring change into their lives, but it is change that will be for their good. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. When I was a sophomore in college in Illinois, there was one weekend where I asked this young woman from Minnesota if she would go out on a date with me the next Saturday night. I was really interested in her, and I had my hopes up. But someone else had already asked her out for that weekend, and she turned me down cold. But before I could even let that sink in, she smiled at me, and she said, but how about next week? And just like that, my hopes went from being dashed to redirected. I was on cloud nine for that whole week. I have to tell you, that was one of the best weeks of my life. Being redirected like this was better than hearing a simple yes and going out with her a few nights later, because I had that whole week full of anticipation to look forward to. And we went out on that date, and we never stopped. We dated over the next 3 years, sometimes being on campus together, sometimes being half a world away for different mission trips and things like that. And then 3 years later, that girl who redirected my invitation, Sue, became my wife. We've been married for more than 42 years, and I can still consider that redirection to be one of the best set of words I've ever heard in the history of my life. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. Today, we're in the fourth part of a series called Drawn to Jesus, and we're looking at unusual encounters with Jesus. And in this fourth encounter, we find a man named Saul who was set out to destroy the followers of Jesus, yet whose whole life and passions become dramatically redirected by Jesus. I think this is one of those encounters that every Christian, every person who reads the Bible, everybody who's considering becoming a Christian needs to master, because we find something really profound in the way that the Lord Jesus deals with and responds to Saul. Today's message is titled Redirected, and maybe your life will end up being redirected today or this week or this year because of your encounter with the risen Jesus. So good morning and welcome to North River. After a week away at a conference, it's good to be back, and I'm glad that you're here at our Pembroke Worship Center. Now that you got yourself here, I hope that you can focus in and turn off all the other distractions, and especially if you're watching at home, put down your phone, put down all the other stuff that has you multitasking. I think this is one of those encounters that you really need to dive into and to understand. And so I'm glad that you're with us. If you haven't already, click that Q code. We'd love to know who you are if you're new here. If you sign a connection card, whether you do that online or whether you do that here in the room, it eventually ends up on my desk, and I'll try to find you and send you a note or an email, or if I can catch you at home at the right time, even a phone call. Here's the question that I have for us this morning. Can people really change? Can people who push God away and for a season of their lives, or maybe a large chunk of their lives, want no part of God, can people like that really change? And what steps will the Lord take to change us? Let's look for a minute at how the Lord redirects. Here's the first observation. Jesus redirects our passions in life. Look at verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, this is what the church was first called, the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Two things happen at the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. We've been studying this in the small group that I lead. And Saul of Tarsus was found holding the cloaks, or the coats, if you will, of the men who stoned Stephen, one of the first deacons, to death. And then persecution breaks out against the church, causing the gospel to spread farther from Jerusalem as people scatter from Jerusalem and they go to other cities. But when they go to these other cities, they bring their faith with them. They bring their stories of what's happened all around Jerusalem with them. They bring their stories of their encounters with Jesus. And there are believers beginning to spread out in other cities far away from Jerusalem. What the believers in the early church didn't realize yet was that God was using both of these freely chosen events to further his work. Saul was a young man who exhibited a passion for persecuting the church. We first see that passion as Saul gave his approval to the stoning of Stephen. I sometimes like to tease our deacons, letting them know that they take on a dangerous job, that the first person who was killed for his faith was a deacon who was simply serving with hospitality and providing meals for other people. Isn't it amazing that there are people in the world who would find opposition towards something like that and want to take somebody like that down? But the truth is, anytime you serve the kingdom of Christ, you find that he has an enemy. And the enemy wants to take you down. This is why we need to regularly get in touch with Jesus, come together where we are in the presence of other people so that our faith is bolstered up. Because there is an enemy of God. And the moment that you become a follower of Jesus, you are an enemy of his enemy. That is simply the way that it works. The second thing that we see happening is that Saul is breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. So he not only threatened to arrest them, but he has the boldness to go to the high priest of Jerusalem and ask for letters that will introduce him to synagogues in other places. So he's going to go north 200 miles into Syria to Damascus and hand these letters to the leaders of the synagogue so that they will kind of turn a blind eye as he arrests these early Christians and then drags them back to Jerusalem. This guy really is on a mission to take down the church. How amazing that this is the man who leads the spreading of the gospel movement throughout Asia Minor and who introduces the gospel into Europe. This encounter leads to the conversion of Saul into the Apostle Paul. Now, most likely what he did was he took his last name, his surname. He was known as Saul of Tarsus, but he sort of sheds that. His last name was most likely Paulus, and he becomes known as Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul will go on to write several of the New Testament letters that are part of our Bible. He actually wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. And he would start churches and then build up church leaders wherever he went. So the people that he was at first trying to take down, he now begins to build up and to teach. And he would courageously endure whippings and stoning and even survive a shipwreck, all in the process of telling synagogues and households and kings about Jesus. Saul's passion was there from the very beginning. That wasn't new after he met Jesus. It was just heading in a dangerous direction. And so his passion for rounding up Christians turned into a passion for serving Jesus. He will later on go on to describe himself as Paulos Doulos, which are two of the words in Greek that describe himself. Paul, a bond slave or a servant of Jesus. Last week, I was in Boise, Idaho, and I worked for 3 days alongside of a young man who had a tattoo on the inside of his forearm, and it said, Paulos Doulos Christos Jesu, which means Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. His name happened to be Paul as well, and I thought, that's really fitting. What a bold statement he's making to his generation. And it was his way of letting his friends and peers know that he sold out to Jesus. He happens to be a celibate, young, gay Christian who's living his life for the Lord, realizing that that part of his life doesn't match the Lord's plans for how he lives out his sexuality. He wants everybody to know that despite his orientation, he's a servant of Jesus first and foremost. Tim Keller put it this way. The central basis of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably his heart is set on us. And that's what Paul began to discover. So Jesus redirects our passions. We see that very clearly with Saul of Tarsus. Second, he enables our bad intentions to accomplish his good purposes. Verse 5, Saul responds after he has this flashing light, this blinding light that shines into his face. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." One minute, Saul was bent on intimidating and destroying the church. He had the backing of tradition and authority. He had letters giving him the right to round up early Christians. And Luke uses that phrase that Saul was breathing out threats. Do you catch the impact of that statement? He was breathing out murderous threats. It gives me the notion that this was Saul's all-consuming drive, his all-consuming passion. That is all he was talking about. And people were hearing it, and they were intimidated. However, Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, gives us greater insight. The persecution set off by Saul was also accomplishing something else. Wherever these terrified disciples went, they talked about Jesus. They talked about his resurrection. And the gospel movement was spreading because of this. The outline of Acts literally traces the spreading of the gospel wherever the followers of Jesus went. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a while, and you've become discouraged. You've noticed how spiritual darkness can spread equally as fast in our world, and it does. You've seen how friends started out with you in the church or in our youth ministry or in your family, and they started off with what at least appeared to be an initial sense of faith. But somewhere along the way, they've left that behind to follow their own passions, very different passions. Have you forgotten how God is able to use even bad intentions for his good purposes? Think for a moment and remember back. In the Old Testament, we read about Joseph in Egypt. This was a young man who had dreams of greatness when he was still a teen. He made the naive mistake of telling his older brothers all about his dreams, how one day they would bow down before him and they would serve him, and they hated him because of it. They hated him so much that they sold him as a slave to some traveling Bedouin traders. By the way, they sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Is that reminiscent of anything? Same price that Judas got for handing over Jesus. And then Joseph ended up in Egypt as a servant and as a prisoner, falsely accused. But then there's an opportunity where the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, has a dream, and Joseph is the person who's been given this strange, unusual gift where he not only has dreams from the Lord, he's able to interpret other people's dreams. And he interprets the king's dreams, which lifts him into this place of prominence. And he ended up saving the lives of his brothers and their families from a devastating famine that swept into the whole region. And Joseph has one of the greatest lines of the Old Testament, one of the greatest lines of the Bible that shows up in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." If you got a pen out and you take notes at all, write down that verse, underline that phrase, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Our God does things like this, where he takes the evil intentions of the world and without manipulating people or changing the choice of their hearts, he can use even evil intentions to bring about good. This is the amazing thing about our God. He redirects our passions. He enables even our bad intentions to accomplish his good purposes. Here's the third discovery. He refuses to give up on us. In verse 13, there's this great scenario where there's this guy named Ananias who's a Christian living in Damascus, 200 miles north of Jerusalem. And the Lord tells him, I want you to go. I've got this guy, Saul, who's now been blinded for 3 days, and he's had a vision that you're going to come and you're going to pray over him. I want you to go and get Saul. Ananias isn't stupid. He knows who Saul is. Everybody in that region knows who Saul is. And look what he says here. "Lord," Ananias answered, as if the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." As if to say, "Lord, don't you know who this guy is? Do you really know what you're doing? You're going to send me to him? This is the guy who wants to kill me. This is the guy who's rounding up Christians in jail. You're just handing me over, Lord." And notice the Lord's response to Ananias. go. One word, go. This man is my chosen instrument. Wow. Even before Saul comes to put his faith in Jesus, God already has a plan for him. And he's revealing that little by little. Now, this doesn't manipulate Saul. It doesn't force him against his will, anything like that. Saul has a choice in the matter. But he's had an encounter with the risen Jesus, who's appeared to him from out of the sky long after the resurrection, after the ascension to heaven. He speaks to him. He doesn't see the face of Jesus. He doesn't see the body of Jesus. But he hears his voice with authority. And this light from heaven shines and he is blinded. And he knows this is somebody of great power. Notice that nobody expected Saul to serve Jesus except Jesus. Let me say that again. Nobody in the world expected Saul to start serving Jesus except Jesus. That tells me there are things that he knows about some of us. He knows about those of us who pushed him away and run far away from him. He has a way of calling. He has a way of extending his offer. He has a way of revealing himself that is absolutely compelling and life-changing. Ananias was a disciple from Damascus. In other words, he was one of the people that Saul intended to round up and throw in prison. And of course he knew who Saul was. Of course he knew what Saul was doing. Some of these early Christians had fled Jerusalem because of the persecution that came from Saul and that Saul was leading. Ananias wanted Jesus to give up on his plan to use Saul. I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating the way that Jesus speaks to him in this vision, and yet Ananias tries to talk Jesus out of the plan. In this vision, Jesus tells him to go to a very specific street, a very specific house, looking for a very specific person to find Saul, to lay his hands on him, to pray for him so that his sight will come back. Ananias is thinking, good, that evil Saul is blind. I can handle him that way. Let's keep it that way. But he tries to argue the risen Jesus out of his plan. Question. Have you ever tried to argue God out of his plan? I don't know. I've been walking with a lot of Christian friends over the last four decades or so, and I think we do that a lot. I think there are an awful lot of times we say, Lord, you know, I know you're very wise, but on this one, just this one, I know better, Lord. On this one, my plan is much more preferable to your plan. It's hilarious the way that Ananias does this. He's just like us. Jesus, perhaps you've missed something here. Let me remind you of who Saul is. But you know what's so great about this encounter? Jesus knew more about Saul than anybody else. He knew more about Saul than Ananias did. He knew more about Saul than Saul did. He knew more about the purpose for Saul being on the face of this earth than anybody had ever discovered. Here's the amazing truth. We often give up on people long before Jesus does. Why? Fear gets in the way. We tend to think that some things are actually too hard for God. We develop a fear of speaking truth to difficult people or challenging people. We forget how the Lord enabled Peter and John to stand up against the religious leaders of Jerusalem when they commanded them to stop talking about the resurrection or to preach in Jesus' name. Not even flogging or jail would stop Peter and John in those days. Now, where have we seen this before? Well, like Jonah. Jonah didn't want to bring the good news to Nineveh. He was afraid, and he was actually afraid that God would bring revival and he'd have kindness on the people of Nineveh. And he didn't want that because they'd been awful in the way they treated Jews. Or like Peter, who denied knowing Jesus when people around the fire at night recognized him as one of Jesus' friends. Is there anyone you are convinced is too far gone for Jesus to turn around? I'll bet that most of us have people like that in mind where we say, I'm not even going to bother sharing the gospel with that person because this person is so hardened, so decided, so far beyond reach that I've given up. If so, then we need to embrace something. We need to deconstruct our false image of who Jesus is. And we need to reconstruct a new understanding of the Jesus of the Gospels. By the way, if you're a younger Christian and you're influenced by those in your generation who are telling you that you need to deconstruct your faith, I have to tell you, sometimes that is true. If you've embraced false ideas about who Jesus is, we do need to deconstruct that. But you always need to reconstruct that by diving deeper into the scriptures and finding out exactly what God tells us. The reformers in the 1500s and 1600s used to use the notion of reformed and always reforming. In other words, we understand what we understand today, but we need to hold our faith in such a way that more light from God can actually help reshape and reform our faith so that it is stronger, that it is wiser, so that it is more in sync with who God is. Meaning that we must always be open to sharpening our worldview and theology with more light into the truth about who Jesus is and what he tells us. Just make sure that you reconstruct your theology in the light of God's world. Don't give up on Jesus because he is the last one to give up on us. Another quote from Tim Keller, he says, "If the suffering Jesus endured didn't make him give up on us, nothing ever will." I love that. Now, here's the main idea that I'm trying to get across in this message. We're 3/4 of the way through it, but here's the guiding, directing thought. Jesus redirects our passions and our plans by shining new light into our lives. That new light part of this is what we're going to look at in this last observation. So here's observation number 4. He brings more evidence to light. Go back and look a little more closely at Saul. Verse 3, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied." Notice what Luke records here. This has to come from Paul himself. Luke traveled with Paul as his friend and doctor and missionary partner in the latter part of Paul's traveling church planting ministry. Saul saw a bright light that blinded him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice speaking to him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he responds with that phrase, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul, who'd been opposed to Jesus, who thought that the whole idea of the resurrection of Jesus was a myth that needed to be stamped out, instantly knew that whoever was speaking to him was powerful because he'd been blinded by this light. He calls him Lord, knowing that this was a powerful, authoritative person who was speaking to him. And then Jesus answers. He tells him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This reveals to us how closely Jesus identifies with his people. People who lash out against you because you're a Christian think they are only hurting you. They are not. Jesus takes this very personally. When we are hurting, he is hurting. And when the people here around this area of Damascus in Jerusalem are hurting because of the persecution Saul has enacted, Jesus is hurting with them. Notice again what Jesus is doing here. He not only shines a light into Saul's eyes, he's bringing new light into Saul's mind. What is that new light? "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he says. Saul instantly knew that the teaching of the resurrection was true when he heard the voice of the risen Jesus. He didn't need to see a body. He didn't need to touch the wounds or put his hand in the side like Thomas. He knew when he heard that voice identifying himself as Jesus, that Jesus had really risen from the grave, and that he was alive. This is what Saul had been trying to stamp out. This is the new light that showed him the error and the futility of his passions. And armed with this new evidence, Saul calls him Lord and obeys his instructions. He goes off, led by others, to the place that God has directed, and he's praying for 3 days, waiting for the Lord to respond. Was Saul coerced against his will? Well, he was blinded in a way that he didn't choose, but he was given more evidence in order to follow where God was leading. Friends, we don't teach about blind faith here at North River. In fact, I think that blind faith is dangerous. It's going to set you up where you can't answer the hard questions in life. We teach about following the evidence of what the Lord reveals to us. In this case, follow the evidence of the Gospels. Follow the evidence of Saul's encounter. If the evidence clearly follows that Jesus is the Son of God, that he suffered publicly, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the grave, follow him. And I believe there's ample evidence historically and biblically for us to follow. Remember, here's the main idea that we're chasing today. Jesus redirects our passions and our plans by shining new light into our lives. Christian faith is about assessing and following the historical evidence. The best historical evidence that we find is that Jesus was the one-of-a-kind Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross, claiming to carry our sins. And the evidence is that he rose from the dead and that over 40 days he revealed himself to his disciples and to more than 500 people during those 40 days. So that within weeks of his resurrection, there are reports of people who had these encounters with him. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is probably one of the oldest references to what's going on, where there are phrases that people were using about how they started to believe in the risen Jesus. And he offers forgiveness of sin and a whole new way of life for those who believe in him. Here's the question I have. Have you seen enough evidence? Here's a case where Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul, did not believe in the risen Jesus, was trying to stamp that belief out and stop people from preaching and for teaching in the name of Jesus until he encounters the risen Jesus and everything changes. That was the piece of evidence that he needed. Are you ready to follow the evidence for the first time? I'm just curious. Is there anybody in the room here who finds that this is new evidence for you and that moves you toward following Jesus? Would you just slip up a hand right here, boldly with other people? You know, a couple of you saying, yeah, you're either renewing that or maybe that's something new for you. Is there anybody here who's saying, not yet, I'd like to go over the evidence with you. I'd like to analyze that. I'm just curious. Anybody, you're not ready to follow him, but you'd like more evidence, more analysis of that? Anybody? Maybe you're going to quietly decide that later on. You might actually be saying, maybe, not necessarily, no. When you get to the point where you're ready and there's enough evidence and you know that God is moving you in that direction, you need to pray a prayer, a simple prayer like this. Jesus, thank you for shining your light into my life. I believe that you died and rose again for me. I want to turn from my way to your way today and every day. And when you do that, there's a wholesale switch that happens in your life. Like we see here with Saul. Saul moves from the guy who's trying to murder Christians or approve of the murder of Christians or to throw them in jail and silence them to the guy who ends up leading a major part of the spread of the gospel around the world. I am so thrilled about this encounter that Saul had with Jesus, because it shows us that there is nobody in our pathway. There's nobody on your list of friends. There's nobody on your list of family members who can be so hardened that Jesus gives up on them. And even though they might be beyond our ability to think we can turn that around, they're not beyond his ability to turn that around. In the midst of all the darkness that spreads, the light still shines. Let's pray. God, thank you for this amazing encounter that Saul has with Jesus. Thank you for caring about even the enemies of the gospel. Therefore, in that light, we can understand now better the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who would persecute us, to consider ourselves blessed if we suffer for your name. Lord, hear the person who very quietly might be saying, all right, this is new evidence that I need to consider. All right, Lord, you're nudging me a step farther. God, give that person more of a pathway and more clarity about next steps to take to walk hand in hand with you and to be released from bitterness against you or anger over the way that life has turned out or confusion about all the religions in the world, and give that person a life-giving faith that restores them to a wide-open relationship with a God who loves them. Guide each of us in the way that we carry out our faith. Put people in our pathways with whom we will dare to share the evidence that is compelling for us, leaving the results up to you and them. In Jesus' name, amen.